emails from students about how they did. And so sorry if I'm multitasking here. Last year, the final exam was like during one of my presentations, and I have a class of like 300 students in a class, and I have my graduate assistants, you know, proctoring the test. And I said, just, you know, I'm going to be in California. By the way, I teach in Abilene, Texas, if you have no idea who I am. And I said, just text me. And they were like, so I get this panic text in the middle of the presentation, like, all the lights have gone out in the room, like this big auditorium, all the lights have gone down. And they're like panicking because the students cannot take their final exam because the lights have gone out. And they were like, what should we do? And I go, I don't know. Like, what do you do in that moment? And they said, can they use their phones? You know, because usually when they can put their phones up. And I said, yeah, they can use their phones. So they all took their tests illuminated by their phones. We got through it. But then, because these are students. I'm getting all these, so anybody who did bad on that test, I was getting these emails like, I was taking my test and the lights went out and I was very upset and I was distracted. And like, what do you do? Like, do you retest them? I don't know. It was a very complicated thing. Anyway, I don't know why I'm telling you that story. I just have students right now taking tests anyway. So anyway, my name is Richard Beck, and I am a psychology professor at Abilene Christian University. So thank you for coming. I've got a lot of comments about the title of this class. My preacher, Jonathan Starnt, was asking, he's like, come on, what's the deal with pirates? And I was like, I can't tell you, Jonathan. You have to come and hear it. So I'll explain in a little bit about why this is. Mike asked me to teach some classes, I had read an interesting book I'll tell you about pirates, and so we're going to talk about, because I figured, hey, there's water, and there's sand out here, and the views should make you think of pirates. I thought it would be very, yeah, that's what I thought, you know, what better class for Malibu than a class on pirates, you know, like that. So anyway, welcome to the class, Jesus and the Jolly Roger, let's just jump right into it. So sorry for y'all that are standing, I appreciate you still being here. So, all right, before we begin and talk about pirates as kind of a metaphor for the church, I want to just kind of, let's get this this question out of the way. You know, is it wise? Very rarely have I been accused of being wise. Is it wise to use pirates? You know, because if you know a little bit about the history of piracy, they're not moral exemplars. A lot of violence and piracy and... So can you use a violent, you know, there's a romantic piracy, but when you kind of get to the history, can you use a violent resource as a metaphor for the kingdom? And so I want to linger on that. I want to try to turn this criticism into perhaps a moment of theological reflection and suggest that. So I want to use as kind of an inspiration. Now, I admit, I talked to one of my Bible professor friends last night about this move I'm about to make, and he said, that's kind of thin, which is why you should never share your Bible class with a Bible professor before you do the class, because it's very demotivating, so anyway, but I went on to explain, and I think I convinced him at the end. There is a curious little text that nobody ever preaches on. Where Jesus says in Matthew 11:12, right, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been coming violently, and the violent take it by force. In fact, Flannery O'Connor wrote a short story, but the violent bear it away. You know, the kingdom of God is coming violently, and the violent take it by force. And it's puzzling. It's a puzzling text because of the nonviolence of Jesus. So lots of people have gone through a lot of theological contortions to argue that the kingdom of God is being attacked by like violent men, like Herod is in this text. And so there are violent people that are trying to take the kingdom by force and take it away from Jesus. But the most straightforward reading of the text is no, it's not violent others assaulting the kingdom, but Jesus is saying that there's a kind of violence in grasping the kingdom. That the kingdom requires there's a moment of existential import. It is the kingdom of God is in your midst, and it is violently breaking into the world and requires a decisive, I was reading a commentary the other day about this text, and they used the word ruthless, movement toward the kingdom. And so it's a very shocking and very provocative thing to say, to kind of say that that grasping the kingdom is an act of kind of violence. Now, obviously, this brings up what I will just call blandly the moralization temptation. And N.T. Wright talked about this the other night, that there's a tendency to moralize a lot of what Jesus says, particularly in his parables. We like to turn Jesus' very provocative parables into something that can be digestible for children in a Sunday school class. So we like the sower and the seed. We like the prodigal son, you know. But, you know, when was the last Sunday school class you ever heard on, like, the parable of the unjust steward? Amen. You know, like, it's like, we just don't really know what to do with that. Like, he cheats his boss. Yeah, he kind of cheats it, huh?
That's my favorite parable.
That's right. Yeah. So he kind of cheats his boss. Do you remember this parable? He cheats his boss, and then the boss is going to kind of come and take, and then he kind of like cheats him again by making everybody cut their bills to half, and he wins friends. And Jesus says, and that's how the kingdom, that's how you should respond to the kingdom. And you're like, what? And I'm like, how should I respond to it? I don't, like, if the children of, you know, the children of the world can make friends with mammons, and so should we. And I don't know what to do with that, you know? So, okay, kids, go out there and be like that guy, you know? And there's other shocking things in the parables, right? The parable of the one talent. I knew you, Lord, would reap where you do not sow, you know? And it's like, well, that doesn't seem like nice. And so I hid my talent. And you know, the talent is taken away. For those who have little, that little will be taken away. Yeah. Or the parable of the wedding feast, where everybody's invited in off the street. You love it. Oh, it's so sweet. It's so inclusive. And then there's that one guy not in the wedding robes. And that guy gets thrown out. You're like, well, can I end on a sour note? You know, I it's a little sad. And so what I just want to suggest here at the beginning is that we have tended to kind of misread Jesus' parables. Amen. I think we've tended to turn them into kind of little moral fables. And Jesus was actually fairly noteworthy for saying, like, really kind of weird, offbeat, startling, shocking things. And some of the shock was worn off, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Some of the shock is right. Even the parable of the prodigal son, what the father does in running. In that ancient Semitic culture, men don't run like that. There's lots of they're shocking things even in those parables that are disturbing. But this is one of those like really shocking sayings that Jesus says. And so I would just like to suggest that Jesus' main job in these things wasn't to kind of moralize. He was trying to jolt people into an awareness of describing what the kingdom of God is like. And in this particular instance, it seems to suggest that Jesus is suggesting that the kingdom of God requires a very decisive, aggressive movement, akin to, right, finding treasure in the field. And, like, this is your moment. Like, you move. You sell it all. You buy the field. And Jesus kind of pushes it almost to the extreme here. So he's not condoning violence. He's just using it as a parable. So I want to argue that this is my justification for using pirates as a theological resource. Again, my Bible professor said that was a thin justification, but we shall proceed. I've never cared much what my Bible scholar friends think about. There needs to be a sort of daring do and swashbuckling boldness in theological reflection. Amen? Right? You know, that's my thing.
Arr.
You know, I almost came in costume today. You know, like, speaking of costumes, I'd like to pause and talk a little bit about the curious witness. So I've just kind of made this argument about the violence of the kingdom, taking the kingdom violently and using the violence of pirates as kind of a metaphor here. But I do want to talk about when my children think of pirates, they think of this somewhat queer or drunken pirate. We're not quite sure what's going on with Captain Jack Sparrow. But he's decidedly non-violent. If you look at the descriptions in the literature about Captain Jack Sparrow, he comes off as more of what's called the trickster motif. He will often flee a fight. He's often running in the show. Or he inserts himself before violence is about to break out to kind of, you know, create a deal. So he's often, for a pirate, he's not a very violent guy. He can fight if pushed, but mostly he would rather run or he'd rather trick somebody and use his, you know, wiles. Whether or not he's doing it accidentally, like that is the worst pirate I've ever seen, or the, if you know the stories, the best pirate, we're not quite sure if he's doing it accidentally or not. It's ambiguous, but he comes off as a bit of a trickster. And so I would, before we get to kind of pirates proper, talk a little bit about this particular pirate as a theological resource. And so I want to talk about biblical tricksters, or whatever. The trickster in the Bible and in lots of different literatures is a person who is typically in a position of weakness, right? They're lower down in the power structure, and they often have to use their wits and their intelligence to solve problems. And so this becomes a kind of a resistance literature, because this is the subversion of the weak over against the strong. They can't fight the strong directly because of their weakness, and so they have to, you know, go to different stratagems there. And you often see this in the Bible. Let me give an example here in Genesis with Abraham. Again, this is also pushing back a bit on the moralization that we often have. We struggle with these texts in Sunday school classes. There are two instances where Abraham tricks two pagan kings, Pharaoh and Abimelech, by saying that Sarah is his sister. Okay. Now, from a moralization perspective, that's, as best I can tell, not a good thing to do, right? Right. So we have trouble with what he does here. And so I get that from a feminist perspective, this is a very troublesome kind of text. And so we struggle trying to teach this to children, because as best we can tell, Abraham told a lie. You know, lying's not good, and so it's a hard text to teach to children. Doesn't get us to the moral point. But in the biblical text, Abraham is not condemned for either incident. And in fact, he's what?
Blessed.
He's actually rewarded in the text. He is rewarded for kind of pulling one over on these kings. And we see, so here's the Pharaoh stories in Genesis 12. Here's the way the story goes in Genesis 20 with Abimelech. So again, here is the power issue, right? So Abraham said about Abimelech, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. So he sees himself in as a sojourner in a foreign land with a powerful pagan king, and he notices and he realizes they're going to kill me, they're going to take my wife. So he's in this trick, he's in the weak position here. And so he deceives the king and says, well, she's actually my sister. And then all these curses come, because that's a wicked thing to have done. And so all these curses come, and so Abimelech, you'd think if there's a kind of a moral trajectory here that the king would punish Abraham, because children, lying is bad, right? That's not how the story goes. The story ends up with verse 14. After he discovers this, Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, and he gave them to Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where thou pleaseth. Oh, I'm reading out of King James, by the way. That's why I say pleaseth. Same thing happens with Pharaoh. Abraham gets wealthy in both of these instances. So in the Semitic Jewish mindset, it's because he kind of wins one over, you know, on these pagan kings. And so you see that the subversion of the weak against the strong. I don't know what to do with that from a moral perspective, but I do know in the text he's tricked his way into getting one over on the king. Tamar is another good example of this, is she not? So this is a better text for feminism, where she's in a very powerless position, but she uses her wits to pull one over on Judah. And at the end of the story, despite her deceit, and again, we have trouble understanding that from a moral situation, but what is very clear is by the end of the story, Judah says about Tamar, what? She is more righteous. She's more righteous than I am. Amen. And lots of people would argue that that becomes a very important trajectory in the Joseph narrative. Like, Judah is the one that kind of says, let's sell him into slavery, and Judah is the first one to kind of repent at the end. And lots of people think the way Tamar kind of humiliates him through her trickery is a, because that's a weird interlude, is a weird interlude in that Joseph narrative. And so lots of people think what Tamar does there in her trickery affects a great change in Judah's heart. Can you think of other biblical tricksters?
Jacob.
Jael. Jael. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Ehud.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Rahab. Delilah. Esther. And you know Mordecai. I mean, they pull a trick. So you often will see in some of this literature occasions where the Jewish people are weak and they have to be very witty to kind of survive in these contexts or whatever. The reason why I like talking about that is because this is becoming a really important idea for me in a book I just wrote called Reviving Old Scratch. And it's a book trying to talk about spiritual warfare. And one of the moves I make in the book is how if the kingdom of God is moving into the world through love, like Luke talked about yesterday, if love stoops, if love is moving the world as, and that love is always perceived as foolishness or weakness, then love is always going to be in this trickster mode. It's going to have to be opportunistic. It's going to have to insert itself strategically. Love has to move not with power, but with intelligence. It has to be improvisational and situational. It has to think on its feet. And the kingdom of God is always looking for opportunities. So the idea here is, you know, C.S. Lewis's famous phrase articulates it well, right? So the Christian story is a story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise in enemy-occupied territory, and he's now calling us to participate in what? A great campaign of sabotage, tricksterism, right? Sabotaging the powers of this age, rescuing us not from a coercive dominance from the top down. Jesus didn't come down and start, like, just knocking heads. Just kicking butt and knocking heads together to get this thing straight. What and Satan gives him that opportunity on the mountain. Mm-hmm. You know, I'll give it all to you. You can be president and run it, and we can get you elected in the office, and we'll make the world right. And we're still tempted by that satanic temptation. Mm-hmm. You know, are we not?
Right.
We're still trying to grab control of power to make the world right, to make the kingdom come. Mm-hmm. And Jesus rejects that, and he starts operating on the margins. He starts doing very theatrical things, very provocative things, very situational things. He doesn't heal everybody in the world. He doesn't solve all the world problems, but he inserts his invasion of love, is what I call it in the book, his invasion of love inserts itself from the bottom up. So one of my favorite quotes in the book is I quote from William Stringfellow. And William Stringfellow is a theologian I really like. He went over to Nazi Germany after World War II ended, and he was visiting with the resistance movement, the people who tried to resist Hitler. And one of the things he noticed about the Nazi resistance movement was they would do, like, ridiculous things. They would, like, you know, not comply with an order, or they would lose things, they would spray graffiti, they would pamphlet. And those acts of sabotage probably weren't going to change anything. They weren't going to, you know, they weren't going to be effective. And yet they persisted in these subtle acts of noncompliance and resistance. And this is how Stringfellow described it. He said, resistance consisted of, this is the resistance to the Nazis, consisted of day after day of very small efforts to calculate their actions, abetting escapes, circulating mimeographed news, hiding fugitives, obtaining money needed for documents, engaging in various forms of non-cooperation with the occupying authorities or the Quisling bureaucrats, wearing armbands, disrupting official communication, all the little things that they would do to just make it harder on the Nazis. In terms of the odds against the Nazi efficiency and power and violence and the vindictiveness, which would seem to witness this witness ridiculous, the risk for them of persecution, arrest, torture, confinement, death were so disproportionate to any concrete results that could have been practically expected. And yet these persons persevered in their audacious, extemporaneous, fragile, puny, foolish resistance. And my argument in the book is that that's how the kingdom of God operates. The kingdom of God, if God is breaking in to rescue us from this present evil age, that what we are doing is engaging these small acts of subversive resistance. We are inserting love into a world that I told my son once is cold, lonely, and mean.
Amen.
Yeah, and we are trying to insert warmth and humanity and compassion from the bottom up, from the ground up. And that's why we are in a spiritual battle, because love has to be actively and intentionally, deliberately inserted into the world. And if you're not engaged in that daily struggle to insert love, love's not going to exist. It's not going to take hold. A great campaign of sabotage is not going to work. So anyway, I just wanted to talk a little bit about this particular pirate and the idea of the kingdom of God coming through the stratagems of tricksters. So go down the trickster in your world. So let me talk a little bit now, coming back to kind of pirates proper in a historical context. The motivation for this class came from this book. I got it when I was overseas last year by Kester Bruin, called Mutiny, Why We Love Pirates and How They Can Save Us. So if you want to read more about theology of pirates, this book, title of the book, is up there. I don't go everywhere Bruin goes with pirates, but I wanted to grab a couple of insights of his and take them and use them for my own purposes to make a few points about the kingdom of God. So let's begin with the essence of piracy. What were the origins of piracy, and what can we consider to be the essence of the pirate? According to Bruin, his argument is that piracy emerged when the powers, Britain, Spain, Portugal, were just completely robbing the Americas of gold and silver and all sorts of things. And the men whose expertise enabled this were the seamen, the people that knew how to sail these ships. And they were often pressed into labor, often against their will. They would often just round them up to gunpoint and stick them on these ships. And the plight of the seamen, the sailors on these ships, was abysmal. And so they would just sail over and they would loot all this gold and silver, and there's often the slave trade as well. And there was very little that these seamen could get. You know, they were just enriching the kings and the queens of the world. And so a lot of these seamen were like, you know what? Maybe we should just break away from them and just do it on our own, you know, like to get some share of the spoils here. The other thing was is that the other offense of the pirate was the fact that these nations were giving licensing as privateers to pirate each other. Like, it was perfectly okay for the English to act as pirates against a French ship. Like, that's fine. That was perfectly legal. So if an English man of war came up on a French ship, treasure ship, they were allowed to attack that ship and take that treasure. The offense of the pirates was that they worked for no king. Piracy was going on across these nations, and that was all fine. But when a group of independent operators went out there, the fact that they were not loyal to any king of the world, that was their great offense, that they had stepped out of the arms of the empires, and they were acting in an unlicensed kind of way. They held no, and so all the nations turned against those pirates. And so you might perhaps kind of see where I'm going with that idea. So let me read a little bit about from Bruin's analysis. He said, pirates rose up because they had had enough of the violence and the injustice that they'd suffered at the hands of ship captains moving commodities around the New World. a triangle of trade which funded the violent imperialism of Spain and Portugal and England, the aristocratic merchants and princes who controlled this proto-capitalism did so without thought for the slaves they abused, nor the sailors they paid a pittance to. And though these skilled seamen were integral to the creation of this fantastic wealth, they were completely disenfranchised from it, denied any rights to the benefits from their labor. As we will see, the emergence of piracy in the 18th century was intimately connected with this unfair monopoly which blocked access to the riches of the New World to any but the most privileged. And this takes us to the thrust of what is to follow here. For I want to argue that pirates, and this is the essence of piracy, pirates emerge whenever economies become blocked. Whenever there's a blockage of what should be shared, piracy emerges. And usually it's not shared because somebody's benefiting. The empires are benefiting. And so piracy emerges to say, this distribution seems unfair. Access has been blocked. Opportunities are being thwarted. To put it another way, whenever we see piracy, we are looking at a system in trouble, a trading structure that is unjust, perhaps because it has taken something that should be common property of all people and locked it behind a paywall, perhaps because it refuses to share the spoils of wealth with those who have labored so hard to create it, not to justify the pirates, but it is symptomatic that something has gone wrong in the system, driving people to piracy. So he says, true pirates function not just as economic bandits, but also as cultural heretics. You can see why I did this class. Their rebellion is not simply about fair trade, but about unjust social structures, where the young, the black, the gay, the voiceless find their path blocked. Pirates will emerge and raise merry hell, whether in parliaments or theaters or radio stations or even on the printed page. So that is his analysis about what pirates are, that they are emerging in a system that has become blocked off from people that want access or want a voice. And so the only recourse they have is to just step outside the system. That's the only viable way that they can live. So it's very much like the Nazi resistance efforts, stepping outside the system, acting in a piratical way to undermine a system that is unjust or oppressive. I want to say something else about that. No, I think I'll stop there. Oh, yeah. So one of the ways we can think about what Jesus was doing is Jesus as pirate. Ponder the temple action.
Second favorite story.
You, sir, are a true pirate. Okay. We should all go out and get tattoos after this thing. Charlie Roger tattoo.
Got some rum.
If we use this as a hermeneutic, if we use this as a way of reading the text, like, what do you think, how you might perceive what Jesus was doing in the temple action? Why was he going at the temple? Had an economy been blocked? Had it been controlled and being controlled by kind of wealthy elites?
Yes.
Right, so the temple cult, you know, the Sadducees and the in connection with the Herod were being made very wealthy from the system that suggested that forgiveness, relationality with God had to flow through this system. That's the only way you could do that. Okay? The economy of forgiveness and grace had been blocked. And it's noteworthy to me that in all the Gospels, and this is one of the locations where all the Gospels agree on this particular historical fact, is that when Jesus goes in the temple courts, he goes at a particular group of people. Does anybody remember this? Who's he go after? It says in all the
money
Gospels.
Changers?
Because that's the money changers and the
lenders.
And the dove sellers. Right. The dove sellers. Why the dove sellers?
That's
who the poor people would go to. Because in the Levitical code, if you couldn't afford lamb or bull, you could get a dove. And all Gospels agree that the poor people, his ire was directed at were the dove sellers. Mm-hmm. So an economy had become blocked. God's economy had become blocked up and co-opted. And so Jesus kind of acts as a pirate. He's out there on the fringes going, your sins are forgiven. And Like, if you ask, if you were going to ask me why Jesus was killed socially and politically, it was that. He was offering forgiveness free of charge. That was the provocation. The debate he was having with the Pharisees were, who licensed you to do that? What, like the privateers would pull out there saying, hey, the king of England has given me permission to loot and raid any ship that I see. Empire has stamped my approval, right? I'm not a pirate. But Jesus didn't have any authority at all. And so he's undermining. And it's the same thing that happens in Acts, where the apostles are doing it. You know, they're back in the temple courts doing the same thing. And the thing is, who authorized you to, you know, to offer forgiveness of sins? And they say, kind of like the pirates, it's better for us to obey God rather than man. And they step outside that system. And so the reason why I like this idea of pirates is because it kind of suggests that the kingdom of God is always trying to kind of undermine the way mm-hmm. our religious systems and structures become blocked and co-opted and used for our own interests instead of the interests of people who are being excluded and marginalized. So that's one. So church for pirates. What does that mean in your, who is being locked out? Who's being let out? Who is not given voice? And how would a pirate act?
Can I ask a question, Richard?
Real quick? Yeah, I'm running out of time. Go ahead, but go ahead.
Weren't the Herodians and the whole temple system outside the economy of God? And so who were they?
Who were the
Herodians? The questions. Yeah. Who were they? Yes. The question. They were not authorized.
Oh yeah. So they themselves had kind of taken over and weren't authorized.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Sure. So they were Jesus pointing out the illegitimacy of the system right. in that regard. thank you. Let's talk about living under the sign of death. The Jolly Roger, right? Skull and crossbones. So let me grab a hold of that idea. Let me read you again a little bit more from Kester Bruin. And again, you would say, why don't we just read the book? And the answer is, I am borrowing a lot. I don't agree with everything in this book, but these are some of the provocative ideas I want to share with you. For all sailors, the skull and crossbones was a very familiar sign. It was entered into the ship's log whenever a member of the crew died. And so you'd put the skull and crossbones to say that sailor had died. And so the raising of the Jolly Roger as a pirate sign was deeply significant because it represented, now start thinking about this from a Christian perspective, this sign, it represented the pirates' embracing of their fate, that they were going to die. And yet their resistance towards this death at the hands of their despotic masters. The Jolly Roger doubtless was designed to inspire fear and supplication in the hearts of the people they attacked, right? You know, death is coming for you. But there's something more profound and heartfelt in this symbolism. The skull and the crossbones does not just mean we are bringing you death, but rather they announce that we are the dead. We, the shat on, the abused, the flogged, the ones you treated as less than human have escaped your power. We have slipped away from the identity that you have foisted upon us. We, the ones you took for dead, are returning as the dead. And thus we are free of all fear and free of all human labels and classifications and ranks. We might say that the pirates did not raise the Jolly Roger as a symbol of violence. Watch this, but rather as a symbol and a declaration that no more violence could be done to them because they were already dead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were the dead and yet they lived. And thus the empire could tremble in fear for the powerless slaves it had thought could only be tamed by death had gone beyond the power of death and were free and living without fear of the law or the majesty of any nation. It is this fearlessness in the face of structures that have oppressed and marginalized them that marks the pirate. Drawing together this extraordinarily powerful flag, one writer has concluded that it served up piracy altogether. It was a defiance of death. So obviously, you can see how this is a very intriguing location for theological reflection, because we fly on our own cross as dead people, as people who have, like pirates, have stepped out of the systems of the world and now operate as dead people, dead to the world, renouncing the world, and therefore immune to fear. What could be done to us? Yeah. What have we to fear? We're already dead to all of this, and we have renounced it. And only insofar as we are liberated and emancipated from that fear, are we going to be able to live as resurrected people. That is our problem. Our problem in the language of Hebrew, and I wrote a book about this called The Slavery of Death, and some of you guys have read this. But if you read The Slavery of Death, I grab onto this text in Hebrews 2, and I also use it in Reviving Old Scratch, Hebrews 2:14, right? It says that Jesus came to what? To break the power of the one who holds the power of death. That is the devil, okay? He came to break him who has the power of death to what? Set free all of those people who are what? All their lives in slavery, all their lives in slavery to the fear of death. The bond, the power of Satan in our lives is a fear of death. It doesn't always manifest as like, I'm afraid of dying, although it could, but it's often manifested, and I talk about the slavery of death, neurotically, right? Like wanting to stave off death by, you know, being fit and thinner and the trend, the perpetual captivation of trying to hold on to youthfulness. Mm. Well, you know, maybe that's the way it hits, that fear of death manifests a lot with women. But for men, it's what? Like, it's getting a promotion. It's making a difference. It's being significant. It's like, we don't want to be a loser. Well, why? Why not be a loser? Why don't you just die to the whole thing? Like, why don't you? Because that's what Paul says, right? It's we're going to look like losers to the world. Well, I don't want to be a loser, you know? It's graduation time. Have you guys heard commencement speeches? Oh, my gosh. It is so much. There's so much idolatry, you know? Nobody says, welcome to Abilene Christian University, you know? You know, you very talented people, go out there and be losers, you know. Like, no, why do we want to grab the gold cup? Because we want, like, when we die, we want somebody to look back on life and say, yeah, they mattered. So it's the thirst for self-esteem and significance in Brené Brown's language, right? We want to be enough. We want to be worthy. And so because we aren't dead to the way the world bobbles out things and say, here, do this, you'll be important, you know. And if you notice this about yourself, the way every minute of every day you're just trying to grasp for a little bit, you know, like this damn book of mine, you know what I mean? Like, this is like I wrote a book about the devil, and the book has now become the devil in my life. Okay, that's my wife. So, but what I'm saying though is like, he's like, yeah. So here's a little bit of wrestling with the devil last night. So Jana points out, I'm just gonna be confessional here. So he's like, hey, sweetie, your book signing is tonight, and she's like, it's not on the app, and I'm like, I don't want to text it. You know, like now I gotta like text the people and say, hey, my book signing is like tonight, and. And I'm like, but like, why do I want that? Like, why do I need to do that?
Why don't you have Jana do it?
Exactly. She, that's what she offered. She said, I'll do it for you, you know? So somehow I could be not complicit in this. But what I'm saying though is, but you know what I'm saying? Like every.
Wait a second, who's on first, Richard?
Exactly. But it's all this, you know,
system.
Yeah, you just, the little ways you grab for significance or in the comparative games that we get into, and Facebook has all made it so much worse. I'm like, I don't want to know if your son's an honor student. You know, so I love this idea of the Jolly Roger as a sign of dead to the world. We are the dead, you know.
Absolutely.
And all the ways we're tempted to try to matter through the empires of the world that we live within. So I love this flying us flag of death and saying, and because of that we live abundantly. I think that is why Jesus was so nonviolent. Like, he didn't have any self-esteem at stake in any interaction. Like, if you interacted with Jesus, there wasn't any, he wasn't going to compare himself to you. He wasn't going to envy you. He wasn't going to, you know, he was present because he was not in any sort of neurotic exchange with you. Like, you as a competitor or rival or more successful or, you know, he just, and because of that, he was just completely, you know, relaxed. And that's kind of one of the things I talk about in the book, The Slavery of Death, is that to me, one of the great signs of the kingdom of God in your life is physiological relaxation. Somatically, that you're just relaxed. You're not churning. You're not, you know how you are. That's the way I am. You know, you're not, you're just relaxed. Because you're dead to the world. And it frees you from all the little hooks that pull at us. So that's where I want to kind of come at the living under the sign of death. And let me end with just one last thing, is Empire and the Pirate Code. It's not really code, it's more guidelines. more guidelines. And this now, at this point in the class, is a very obvious point. That, as we talked about, obviously the pirates were rebelling against a very hierarchical system where all that wealth was going to the kings and the empire, you know, the emperors of the world. And one of the things that was attractive about pirate life was that those ships functioned as democracies. If you look at the pirate codes that they had at the time, every sailor had a vote. And they divvied up the spoils. And that just seemed like a more attractive option. If they were going to be, you know, being a privateer for the Queen of England and risk their lives attacking a French ship, but all of that was just going to go to the King of England, they just thought, like, oh, I might as well just attack a ship and share in it. And again, I'm using here the violence of that aspect here as a metaphor. But the idea that the pirate life was more egalitarian and democratic life. I'm not saying that there were abuses amongst the pirates. There were. But when we see, to conclude here, the vision of the kingdom in Acts 2 and Acts 4, where in a very stratified, hierarchical world, where rich and poor were coming together, and slaves and free persons were coming together into this new economy of God, I don't think we realize how subversive Acts 2 and 4 are, and how subversive those communities were in Imperial Rome.
Right.
That was a very stratified society. And when those people were coming together, they were enacting a subversive politic into the world. And I still think that's the amazing thing about the kingdom of God. When the church is at its best, I love, like, when you guys show up on a Sunday morning, all the diversity of people that mix together from all different stratas of society. I go to a church where there are homeless people, and the mayor of Abilene goes. And it's amazing just to see us all in that space as brothers and sisters, as equals. And so I want to use that idea of the egalitarian pirate code, the great leveling in the kingdom of God that takes place. That's one of the things that attracted pirates, is that possibility. And then they would often, we don't know if these places were real or not, but the pirates used to tell stories, you know, of little ports, little hideaways that the empires couldn't find them, little ports where they would live, libertaria, they called them, these places where, you know, this great egalitarian community could break forth. They even had their own eschatology, the pirates, envisioning a place where people were free and everybody was equal. Where a place where the pirate code was actually enacted on land as it was at sea. So, may you go out there and be pirates in your church. May you look for the places where the economy of God has become blocked, and may you welcome, as a pirate would, the people on the margins. May you live under the sign of death as dead to the world, being free of the fear of death, which is the power of the devil in your life and my life. And may we create churches that operate by that place where there's no needy person amongst us, but we all share what we have equally. But that's not a bad theology. And so thank you for coming. Have a blessed rest of the week.